Mark's gospel is a story in three acts, beginning in the wilderness, traveling upon the way to Jerusalem, and ending in the city of God. John appeared in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus comes, and the heavens are opened, and the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father declares him to be the Son of God, the Anointed One. The Father's language is the language of enthronement. But where does Jesus find himself next? A throne? In the wilderness. A desolate place, formless and void, being tempted by Satan. Christ will only reach what is declared of him by God through obedience and suffering. For the way of the Lord, ending in heaven itself, begins in the wilderness. And just as the word of creation brought forth order out of chaos, so too the word of redemption will bring life out of death, will bring the people of God out of the dominion of sin and into the kingdom of his righteousness. Mark, in chapter 2, verse 13, reminds us where we are in the story of redemption. The wilderness. For Jesus has gone out of the city and is walking by the sea. And as you have heard many times, the sea in Scripture is not the site of a family vacation, but symbolic of the chaotic forces that oppose the rule of God on earth. It is over the waters that God is victorious in creation, binding them above and below the earth. It is the sea in which Leviathan, the sea monster, the sea serpent, dwells. It is the sea out of which a beast rises, who utters blasphemies against the one true and living God, and to whom is given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. So antithetical is the sea to the purpose of God that John saw it no more in the new heaven and the new earth. And it is over this same sea that Christ will walk, breaking upon its waves, treading upon the back of the serpent, declaring to his disciples, to you, all rule and authority and power and dominion in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, alongside the sea, is in the wilderness, preparing the way, making all things new, ushering in the kingdom of God by the power of his word. More specifically, through the preaching of his word. For what is he doing? What is he doing beside the sea? He is teaching the crowd. The content of that preaching being summarized for us in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 14, Mark again makes clear for us the efficacy of his word to accomplish all that it intends. For passing by, he sees Levi and says to him, speaks to him, follow me. Now a writer of an Old Testament narrative, to make sure that his reader knows that the will of God has been accomplished, will often repeat the language used in the command, and describing the action following that command, the response to that command. The Bible begins this very way. God says, speaks, "Let there be light." And there was light. This same pattern is used by Mark in our passage. Jesus says, speaks to Levi, "Follow me." And rising, he followed him. The word of God is effectual. It accomplishes all that it intends in the one who hears. The same word that brought light into being brings Levi upon the path, upon the way of the Lord, following after the Christ, the Son of God, as he journeys from this life into the next. I don't want to make too much out of this, since it is common in the Old Testament and also in the New for someone to rise and do something, as when the Lord says to Jonah, "Rise and go to Nineveh," or to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." But this word "rise," used here in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, is the same word used for the resurrection of the dead. And I find that what follows verse 14 favors an allusion to such. For Jesus leads the risen Levi to a banquet, a feast. But if you've read the same account in Luke, you might object. It is Levi who invites Jesus to a great feast. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And Mark does not contradict this, but he leaves verse 15 intentionally ambiguous. "And it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house." As to who is reclining in whose house, the text does not make clear. He leaves this ambiguous to make clear that it is Jesus who is inviting tax collectors and sinners to recline with him. The story is framed so as to present Jesus as the head of the feast. For regardless of whose house they are in, regardless of whose food they are eating, it is to Jesus that many tax collectors and sinners come. And it is with Jesus and his disciples that they recline. Hear what your Lord has done. Out of the wilderness, he has raised up a people for himself to follow him to his table. The picture that Mark is painting for us is a picture of the end, of Christ and his people communing with one another in the kingdom. And notice who it is who he invites into this kingdom. Sinners, haters of God, murderers, prostitutes, homosexuals. It is a feast for sinners. And the Son of God, by eating with them, identifies himself with an unclean and sinful people, worthy of exile and death. Through the fellowship of this table, he freely gives to them all that belongs to himself, forgiveness and life, and freely takes upon himself all that belongs to them, sin, misery, the wrath of God, and death. Do not tell me that this table is a table not for sinners. Do not say that this table is not for the guilty. Do not remove yourself from the fellowship of this table because you struggle with sin, because you are imperfect. For in so doing, you say to the Savior that you do not need Him and His benefits, that you do not need His provision that He has promised to bless for your salvation. But it is this very attitude that the scribes of the Pharisees take. Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? In the previous passage, the scribes have already accused Jesus of blasphemy for assuming upon Himself the authority to forgive sins on earth. And here, they accuse Him of defiling Himself by identifying Himself with those in sin. Taken together, the scribes miss the entire scope of redemption, the substitutionary role of the Messiah as the second Adam, and the forgiveness that He brings. For the scribes knew that the kingdom that the Christ would bring was the reward of the righteous. And in this they were correct. That it is the righteous who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But they failed to grasp that it could not be a righteousness of their own, but only an alien righteousness, one outside of themselves, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. But this they deny, refusing to be counted among those in need of forgiveness, refusing to repent, refusing to share in the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now you might be wondering, why was it a sin to be a tax collector? And is it still a sin? And some of you are nodding yes. But while it was perhaps not a sin in itself to be a tax collector, we must appreciate the situation in which they operated at that moment in history. Rome did not collect taxes from its provinces directly through government officials, but hired contractors who would agree in advance to collect a certain amount for their region. And the tax collector was legally permitted to collect more than that agreed amount in order to make a profit for himself. But this freedom obviously was open to abuse, and tax collectors were notorious throughout all writings at that time, both Greco-Roman and Jewish, for amassing large amounts of wealth over a very short period of time. No one in that time had anything good to say about a tax collector. Dio Chrysostom, the Cynic philosopher, groups collecting taxes next to keeping a brothel. But for the Jew, taxes were particularly painful, and that it was a constant reminder that they remained under foreign rule. For a Jew, to collect taxes was, as it were, to set himself against the people of God. And our story is all the more provocative and outrageous, as it is Levi, one from the tribe of Levi, called to guard the temple of God, to collect its tithes, its taxes, who is sitting in a foreign toll booth at the border of Israel, collecting tolls from those who pass by, reminding all who would enter, this land promised by God to your fathers does not belong to you. Caesar is Lord. For the Messiah to recline with such a one would be for the Messiah to deny his very purpose, to liberate Israel from Roman rule, to reinstate the rule of Yahweh over the nations. And so the scribes would have it. Only Antichrist would identify himself with the enemies of God, which is exactly what his opponents will call him in the following chapter. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, hearing this, replies, "Where do you find a physician? Among the healthy or among the sick? Who goes into a doctor's office expecting to find a room full of healthy people? A physician is called, is sent for one purpose, to heal. A physician not among the sick is no physician at all. And so it is with the Christ. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to call sinners." What is Jesus saying? Is he apologizing? "Well, I'm sorry that I'm not eating with the righteous, but you don't really need me after all, seeing as how you already are righteous." No. And don't think for a minute that the scribes understood him that way. Jesus is redefining their misunderstanding of the purpose of the Christ and his coming. "I have come to save my people from their sin. And do not entertain those who would vainly speculate that the Son of God would have become flesh regardless of the fall, as though man were somehow deficient as created by God. Adam's fall into sin and misery and condemnation is the presupposition behind Christ's coming and all that he does. And do not miss the self-consciousness with which he speaks and acts. I have come. God, in the flesh, planned from all eternity, promised in history, I have come to call sinners." But wait a second. Haven't we seen throughout the first chapter of Mark that Christ has come to rend the heavens, to usher in the kingdom of God? Is it not the kingdom that is the center of Christ's preaching and self-understanding? To both questions, we must answer yes. But what kingdom do you know of that does not have benefits, rights for its citizens? The benefits of the redemption purchased by Christ are the benefits of the kingdom of God. So to participate in those benefits is to participate in the kingdom of God. Why else do you think that the Spirit who applies to Christ's people the benefits of His redemption is called the guarantee of our inheritance, the first fruits of new creation. To declare Christ's benefits is to declare His kingdom. And for Him to offer those benefits is to usher in that kingdom. There are not two gospels, one of the kingdom and one of the repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. There is one gospel. If you would see the kingdom of heaven on earth, then you will invite those around you to come and listen to the preaching of the gospel. There is no kingdom of God, for there is no gospel preached. What do we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. Christ came to call sinners. And He came with the authority of the final judgment of God to forgive sins in the present, to invite those at the present time to the feast at the end of time. The word used here for call may also be translated to invite, which in this context is very appropriate, as Jesus' call is an invitation to a feast, to recline with Him, to eat with Him in His glory, to share in the benefits of His kingdom, the forgiveness of sins and life forever, union and communion with the one true and living God. Jesus sets His face against the scribes as He declares to them that He has not come to deliver the kingdom to the righteous, but through the power of His creative word to call out of the wilderness of this world a sinful people for Himself, that they might follow Him upon the path whose end is the eternal kingdom, at which end He will present them to Himself in splendor, holy and without blemish. And you would think that the scribes, upon hearing such good news, would fall down upon their knees at the feet of Jesus and weep and repent and give glory to God for His mercy and kindness towards sinners, to invite into His fellowship those who have broken His covenant. But that is not what they do. Rather, they excuse themselves from His table, from His presence, and as we will later read, conspire together to destroy Him. They could not accept the Christ for what He had come to do. They could not accept the Christ for what He had come to do, for they themselves could not forgive those whom He had forgiven. They could not forgive those whom He had forgiven. Now I am speaking to you as a church of forgiven sinners who have been invited into the communion of saints by the invitation of Christ. And you have confessed your sin and your need for the mercy of God in Christ. And you have professed your faith in Him, receiving and resting upon Him alone for salvation. But if you cannot forgive those whom Christ has forgiven, if you refuse to forgive those for whom the Savior has suffered and died, then you divorce yourself from His table. You declare yourself to have no place within His house, no share of His benefits, for you travel upon a path that Christ has not tread, a path that does not end in His kingdom. There's a meal at the last day. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And blessed are those who are invited to it. But there is another meal as well. The great supper of God, to which the birds of the air are called to come and gather to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There is no alternative. You must share in either the one or the other. Those who refuse to feed upon the Christ who forgives sinners will be fed upon by the wrath of God as He treads the winepress of His fury. Those who refuse to feast at this table will find themselves feasted upon at another. I do not say this that you may waver in doubt of the outcome concerning you, but that by faith you might tremble at the threatenings of the word and embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come, that you might yield obedience to the will of God as you are being conformed to the image of His Son, not the image of His adversary, that you might make your calling and election sure, that the way might be richly provided for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The scribes had a saying, "This age is like a vestibule before the age to come. Prepare yourself in the vestibule that you may enter the banquet hall." This age is like a vestibule before the age to come. Prepare yourself in the vestibule that you may enter the banquet hall. Beloved, the way has been prepared, and it is not the way of the scribes. It is the way of the Lord, prepared for you by Christ, who promises to all who follow Him to lead them into the banquet hall of the age to come, to lead you to the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which all who have dipped their robe in His blood will share. A feast for forgiven sinners. To this feast, to this supper, the resurrected and ascended Christ calls you, invites you, come, rise, follow me. Let us pray.